Ruth chapter 3. In chapter 1, we might say that Naomi is the principal character. And then when we come to chapter 2, we would probably say Ruth takes the center stage. And in chapter 3, Boaz is the main character. Chapter 4, we will probably look at the life of Obed. But for this morning, chapter 3 probably is the, shall we say, the high water mark of this little book. This is where the coming together of Ruth and Boaz so beautifully picture the salvation experience that exists between Christ and the individual believer, or Christ and the church. Now, hold your place in Ruth, and if you would just turn a few pages back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and hold your place there, because we're going to need the information given us there in just a few moments. Deuteronomy 25, and just put a finger or a pencil or something there to hold your place. All right, Ruth chapter 3, and let me begin reading, please, at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maiden thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thyself, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known to the man, until he shall have finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou doest unto me, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor, and she did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and lay down. It came to pass at midnight that the man was startled. He turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread, therefore, thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people that know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry him night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could recognize another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the cloak that thou hast upon thee, and hold it out. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, How hast thou fared, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he to me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then she said, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. And now, if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy 25. And let's begin, please, at verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside family unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him as his wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother who is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man desire not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stands to it and say, I desire not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who hath his shoe loose. That's all very strange to us, isn't it? Because we don't like to be spit at. That's not a good thing. That doesn't mean that you're well thought of. But let's look at the background of Deuteronomy chapter 25. It is very strange to us, and certainly not according to our custom. But the background is very common in Israel, or was very common in Israel. And just to summarize, according to verse 5, if there are two brothers, that seems to be the nearest relationship that's dealt with in Deuteronomy 25. You have two brothers, let's say Jack and John, and Jack dies and leaves a widow. The plan for the perpetual ongoing of Israel and the tribes of Israel was for the brother, if he so desired, to take his wife, Jack's wife, and the firstborn son that would be born of that relationship would bear the name of his brother. And then the family name would continue on. This was not compulsory. He had a choice as to whether he would do this or not. For example, let's put the human interest behind it. Let's say that Jack dies, but John is almost engaged to another woman. And let's say that he has plans to marry her. He may decide not to take his brother's wife. It may confuse his lot. And so he decides not to redeem her or to move into this Levirate relationship. The consequences would be, she would take him to the gate and sit in his face and loosen his shoe. And everybody would know this man would not raise up seed to his brother, but it was not compulsory. He did have a choice. At this point, he could go out and marry, but it would not be the best thing according to God's plan for Israel. He wanted them to remain a sanctified nation. He wanted them to be pure as a national line. And so this was the plan of God, to raise up seed unto a dead man's name. Now we come to Ruth chapter 3, and I'd like to just give you some conjecture, and please take it for what it is. It seems to me that Boaz may well have been Elimelech's brother. That's a possibility. Some translations call him a cousin, maybe a first cousin. They were no doubt related. So when Naomi, now the older woman, is looking over Ruth's place in life, chapter 3 opens this way, my daughter, shall I not find rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? In other words, what are you going to be doing now? We're back in Bethlehem, Judah, but you have no job, you have no family other than me. Let me find rest for you. Just as a sidelight, God puts a great deal of emphasis and a great deal of importance on the giving and taking of counsel. We are very wise to receive counsel of older people. They have been there before. And the scriptures put a great deal of emphasis on the younger receiving counsel from the elder or from the older one. This is how God passed on wisdom from one generation to the next. Read the book of Proverbs. What is one of the best things that a young man can do? Learn to listen. Be slow to speak, quick to hear. And so now Ruth is listening to Naomi, and Naomi says, let me give you some advice, some counsel. Let me seek rest for you. Verse 2, now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou walk? In other words, he may be one of those men who can marry you and raise up seed, but we have to first make application. And so this is Naomi's advice before Boaz knows anything about it. Now, this is the legal aspect. You know, we talked about the divine track and the human track. From the divine track, this is God's sovereign plan. He has put it into the heart of Naomi to approach Ruth about a possible marriage between the two. That's the divine side. The human side is, and I don't think we would be far off in saying, that Boaz is stricken with Ruth, her character, and her appearance. He has noticed her in the field. He's brought her unto his own table, and he's reached her parched grain. There is some personal interaction between the two, and I think it's safe to say, too, that Ruth has an eye for Boaz, but there is a problem. The problem is, he considers himself to be at least a generation removed from Ruth. He would be in his mid-50s, if not 60. And she would be probably around 30. And so probably as a humble, modest man, we know he's a good man, he probably thinks of himself as being too old for Ruth. Perhaps he would never approach her for that reason. Perhaps. At any rate, Naomi is the matchmaker. Now, I want to ask you, do you know any matchmakers? I don't know that process ever stops. You become a single person in someone's eyes, and you're going to be worked upon real quickly. And it doesn't matter your age. I've watched 80-year-olds be matched, and sometimes it works. It's interesting. At any rate, some people have the unique ability of being able to make matches between people. Sometimes it works, sometimes it does not. Naomi looks at the situation. She's no fool. She's a wise woman. And remember too, God behind the scenes is working. She perhaps sees the glances that have been traded between Naomi, or between Ruth and Boaz. She sees the situation. That's God's involvement in Ruth's life. This is the sovereign hand of God being worked out in even the romance of redemption. So here is what Naomi said. Verse 3, wash thyself, anoint thyself. One would be washing with soap and water. The other would be with perfume and ointment. Put thy raiment upon thee. I think that probably has to do with her very best, her most attractive. Put thy raiment upon thee, get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known to the man until he shall have finished eating and drinking. Why is that? Because most men are in a much better mood after this. I mean, the Bible is very practical. Don't talk business until the roast beef and potatoes have been laid on the table. What's the old saying? The best way to a man's heart is through his... That is so true. So true. Now, what is Boaz doing? Boaz is winnowing barley. Verse 2. He winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. How did Naomi know what he was doing? Naomi has summed up the situation. She knows Boaz. She knows the details. She knows where he is, and she knows what he's doing. And probably on the east side, where the wind blows more consistently, they would clear out a floor, probably a hard mud floor or even a wooden floor. The barley would be ground and beaten, and there would be a huge pile of the chaff portion of the barley and the edible portion of the barley. The chaff would be like the skin of a peanut. Once you've taken the hull off of a peanut, there's still the skin part. They did not want to include that in the edible part of the barley, and so they would take huge sheets, like a bed sheet, and normally put a man at each corner, and throw the barley mixture up in the air, and the wind would blow away the lighter portion, the papery portion, and the edible portion would fall back down, and that's what they would bag up and sell as grain. And this was hard, hot work. It was difficult work, but it was the best time of the year for them, because that's how they made their money and how they stored their grain for sale and for use. He's at the winnowing floor, and he's probably working late into the night, and here is Naomi's plan. When he finishes, and no doubt he's had a good harvest, when he has eaten and when he's had something to drink, he will lay down and go to sleep, and the reason he's sleeping there probably is to keep someone from breaking in and stealing his barley. Very practical. And he has to guard it. And so he's out of place. He's not in his comfortable bed at home. He's in a strange place, and he's going to be asleep. Now, this portion of the story is very strange to us, but we have to handle it with a clean mind and with a pure mind. Scripture says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto the defiled, all things are defiled. Let's look at it from a clean point of view, and remember that there is culture and there is background attached to the story. Now, notice verse 4, it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie down, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. That's the plan. Now, to execute that plan may be a little bit difficult. Here's Boaz from a long, hard, hot day's work. He's already had his supper, and he's probably snoring by now. He's fast asleep. And the idea was for Ruth to come in gently and to uncover his feet, which simply means to lift the blanket and lie down at his feet, and to use the blanket to cover herself. That was all symbolic. Where was she to lie? At his feet. In other words, she was presenting herself to him for a relationship. To cover herself with his blanket meant that she wanted to be under his care and in his provision for the rest of her life. It was symbolic. In other words, spread thy skirt over me. Let me be one of yours. Now, verse 5, she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. So that was the plan. Now, here's the execution, verse 6. She went down into the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and he came softly and uncovered his feet, and lay down. What time of night did he or did she come in? We don't know. Probably did not wait until late at night because it would have been dangerous to travel. Let's say early in the evening after Boaz has gone to sleep, she comes in and lies down at his feet, but he does not wake up, verse 8, until midnight. How long did she lay there before Boaz awakened? You can almost imagine, can't you? When is this man going to wake up? It's 9 o'clock. It's 10 o'clock. It's 11 o'clock. Finally, at midnight, he stirred, and this is so human, he was startled and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Let's not read that too quickly. It's not a dog, it's not a giraffe, it's not a bird, it's not another man, it's a woman. And this would be something that would absolutely, Scripture says, startle him. It would amaze him. Where did this woman come from? It's interesting to me how the Lord does things. I wonder how many here this morning would have to look back over your dating and your courtship, and you can very well see how God led you to your life mate. Many of us as men will have to say that while we were not lying down at a threshing floor and all of a sudden a woman appeared, nevertheless, we would have to say that God, in His wonderful plan for us, led the very woman into our lives at just the right time to be our life mate. And the women, many, would have to say the same thing. God does this in wonderful ways. We would simply say by sidelight that the old adage, God gives the best to those who leave the choice with Him, is still true. Number one, we should be reminded that God never wants us to marry the unsaved. It never turns out well. Don't marry the unsaved. I heard of a lady who said that she married out of fear. She said, I didn't consider myself to be very attractive, and this man came to me and showed me attention and just made all this fuss over me, and she said it swept me off my feet, and I never even thought once to ask him if he was a believer before we married. Needless to say, once they were married and the honeymoon period was over, the fussing over her stopped and became fussing at her for what she believed about God and the Bible. This story repeats itself over and over and over again. I believe some are more interested in a wedding than they are a marriage. The attention of the church and the guests and the gifts and the family and the gathering is something, no doubt, that girls dream about from the time they're little girls. But God, who loves us, says, don't marry the unsaved. This is something that every one of us should reinforce to our children, to our young people, that God has a wonderful plan for marriage, but for the believer, it always involves our mate being a believer. And there is something worse than being single all of your life. You know what that is? Marrying out of the will of God. That works. God has a plan, a sovereign plan. And who knows how He's going to carry out that plan. And in Ruth's life, who lost her first husband and probably thought, many, many nights on end, I will never be married again, she had no idea that already waiting was a fine man of God. And as she continued walking in His will and being obedient, God would unfold that plan for her. Never marry the unsaved. That should be, while it may be outdated, it might be old-fashioned. Some would say that it's discriminatory. As Christians, we have to listen to the voice of God, don't we? Do not marry the unsaved. Then, we should not marry those out of fellowship. Not enough just to know that he or she is a believer, they should be a believer walking in close fellowship with the Lord. So many principles in the Scripture, they're very simple and very very clear to us. God says we will stay out of a world of hurt and a world of heartache if we simply obey His word. So, she presents herself to Him. And let me read it again, verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. The obvious question, verse 9, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. And here is the request, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now it may be that Boaz would never have approached Ruth for marriage. It may be that he considered himself too old. It may be that he was a modest, humble, shy sort of man. These things we don't know. We do know this. Naomi planned for Ruth to present herself to Boaz. And Boaz immediately answered, I will be glad to take you. However, there is a nearer kinsman than I, so there is a problem in the relationship. Look at verse 9, please, the middle part. This is Ruth speaking. Spread, therefore, thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Look down, please, to chapter 2 and verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and the full reward be given thee by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. The phrase, wings, under whose wings thou art come to trust, is the same as spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. The idea is to spread out a covering and to provide for. Now that is an Old Testament expression of a New Testament command to men concerning their wives. You know what it is? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And Peter says, nourish and cherish them. The idea of cherishing means to provide a warm nest, or to provide emotionally, to be in touch emotionally, to know them, dwell with them according to knowledge. And so the whole idea of spreading is emotional and physical and financial. She's saying, Boaz, will you take care of me? His response, verse 10, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. She probably had her choice of young men. There were plenty of young men around. Why didn't she go after one of the younger men? I think the answer can only be found in God's sovereign plan. God put it into the heart of Naomi to be the matchmaker. He put it into the heart of Ruth to be willing to marry the older man. He put it into the heart of Boaz to be willing to marry the younger woman. This is the sovereign plan of God. Sometimes we think we can see God's hands at work. Sometimes we simply cannot. God is always at work. And so, he agreed. Now, what would this have entailed? He had to go up to the gate, the city gate. He had to make the arrangement to bring Ruth into his house. But there is a problem. There is a nearer kinsman than I. So let's follow the story beginning there. That's found in verse 12. There is a nearer kinsman than I. This is what he tells Ruth to do. Verse 13, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do to thee the part of a kinsman, as the Lord liveth. Lie down now until the morning. And she laid at feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could recognize another, and he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Why would he tell her this? To protect her reputation. He wanted no tinge of immorality to be attached to this setting at all. She lay in her place all night. He lay in his place all night. And he wanted her up before one could recognize another. Go back to your home. There should be no immorality or any problem with your testimony at all, go back to your home. She knows now what his intentions are. So his business now is up at the gate. Look, please, at verse 18. Then she says, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished the things this day. In other words, The very day that he said to her, I will find out about this man's intentions, we will have the issue settled this very day. This is an Old Testament picture, probably one of the most beautiful pictures of the work of redemption that we have, when we realize that Boaz is a type of Christ, Ruth is a type of the church or the individual believer. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he had to be what we call a kinsman redeemer. In order to be a redeemer, he had to be a kinsman, or one of us. So what was necessary for the Lord Jesus to carry out the work of redemption? His humanity was necessary. He had to become a man. In the work of redemption, he had to shed his blood. So he had to become a man, become one of us. The book of Hebrews lays a great deal of stress on this point. The book of Hebrews tells us that God prepared for him a body. In that body, he came to do the will of God. He was God from eternity past, but he became man at the incarnation. And so as a man, he took upon him the form of a servant, the form of man. He became one of us. He went to the cross and shed his blood and paid the penalty for our sins. He redeemed us, the Bible says. Now, once that work has been done, he is called the groom. He's called the head of the church. The church is called his bride. Now, all of that legal has been done beautifully. Every detail, every fact has been carried out to the fullest extent of the law. But, beloved, it's not so much the legal aspect that the Lord wants us to enjoy, even though it is enjoyable. What he wants us to understand is the personal interest and the personal attention that the Lord Jesus has for every one of us individually. It exceeds even the love that exists between a man and his wife. It's far deeper. Now you may be saying, how do we know that from Scripture? Turn if you would to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's examine the New Testament truth that's given to us in the Old Testament, Book of Ruth. Look, please, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And notice this. This is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, where does the phrase one flesh come from? Genesis. God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says, let a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be what? One flesh. Now keep that in mind, because that in the Old Testament is the original mathematical formula whereby one plus one equals one. That's new math. 1 + 1 = 1. How does that work? God takes the man and the woman and so blends them that in the minds and the eyes of God, they become one. There is Adam and this helpmeet. There is the man and the woman. And when they come together in marriage, they are no longer considered two, they are one. They are cemented, they are welded together, they're dissolved into one. I think it manifests itself in a number of ways. When we marry in the will of God, we are realizing the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. God, I believe, has one mate for you as a child of God. And when you realize the will of God in marriage, God so blends your personality and your spirit and your body so that in the mind of God, you see the two individuals, you become one. Just like the Trinity. How many gods are there? One God. How many persons?
Three.
So they are three individual and distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are individual and distinct, but they are one, aren't they? They're one in purpose, they're one in essence, they share the same character, the same attributes. So in marriage, there are two persons considered one. And that should last for a lifetime. It manifests itself in us in a myriad of ways. I think one of the tenderest and sweetest expressions of marriage is when old age sets in and one really cannot make it as well as he or she used to. The life mate steps up to the plate and does things that are humanly almost impossible to take care of that mate. That is a wonderful testimony. How many times have you started to say something to your mate and started to stammer or to stutter and they finish your sentence for you? They already know what you're thinking. You begin to look like one another. You begin to act like one another. True. This kind of oneness is first spiritually, then it's emotionally, and then it's physically. The act of marriage is called becoming one flesh. And God planned all of this for a wonderful purpose, that is the procreation of the race, for the enjoyment of the physical body, and for the well-being of the creatures. It's all good and wonderful in the plan of God. Isn't it a shame how man has polluted the relationship, has polluted sex, has polluted the wonderful things that God has granted? I think when you pick up magazines off the rack, like, for example, People magazine, look at the lives of people from Hollywood, for example. They are marrying and giving in marriage. Their marriages work for a year or two, and they break it off and marry somebody else, and they're married to them for a few years, and then they break it off and marry someone else, and they're just hopping from one bed and one house to another, and children are brought into this relationship. Isn't it amazing that they are the ones in People magazine? And they are the ones that the nation looks up to? It's amazing to me how they have polluted what God has planned. And look at their lives and the consequences. I don't know what the divorce rate in Hollywood is. It must be somewhere around 60-70% of all marriages. In America, it's around 50%, 55%. The divorce rate amongst those previously married is around 85%. For those who have been married twice, you know, even higher. The Bible always deals redemptively where God finds us. If you have been the victim of a divorce, if you have suffered a broken relationship, God loves you and deals with you right where you are. He does not hold your past against you. We can be thankful for that. However, we want to make sure that we preserve, as Christians, to preserve the plan, the original plan for marriage. And that is to teach our young people what it involves. This one aspect is throughout the Bible. And it is to be for a lifetime. It's a covenant entered into not lightly. It's not to be entered into without a lot of deep thought and consideration and prayer. But it reflects and it mirrors a deeper relationship. That relationship exists between Christ and the church, or Christ and the individual believer. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you entered into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. While marriage is designed only to last for a lifetime, salvation will last for all eternity, and you cannot be divorced from your heavenly Lord. You may disobey, you may misbehave, He will never divorce you. You are saved for time and eternity. He loves you unconditionally. The proof of it is Calvary. He died for you. You have to remember this morning, He died for you as if you were the only person who ever lived. He had your name in mind. Hebrews says He tasted death for every man. Now, I don't understand that, but I believe it. He tasted death for every man. That is, I take from that to mean that He died, as it were, an individual death for every individual. He died for my sins at Calvary. He died for yours at Calvary. He loves you not in mass, not as a number, not as a nameless face in a crowd. You know, He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you individually. Scripture says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I call them by name." You know, I've only got 5 children, and sometimes I don't know their names. I call the oldest by the youngest name, and bless their heart, the youngest, and I go through all the other names before I get heard from them. A personality defect by the time I'm 12. She doesn't know her own name. I forget his name sometimes. I'll say, "You, what is your name?"
Wait a few more years.
Yeah, a few more years, and calling her name for me. But think of this. God knows us by name. And not only does He know us by name, He knows us by personality. He knows our weaknesses, our strengths. He knows our failures. And the wonderful thing about it is, He loves us. I think the world has believed the devil's lie. And the devil's lie is that God is angry with us, and God hates us, and God is against us. The scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? God is not only for us, He is in us at salvation. He's for us, He is beside us, He's with us. He loves His creatures more than you and I can ever begin to understand. Why does He love us? Simply because He loves us. And this relationship that is mirrored in marriage is not only a lifelong relationship, but an eternal relationship. And He wants us to bring every detail of our lives to Him in prayer and charity. The child of God need never be lonely. The Lord is with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do unto me. So when Ruth lay down at Boaz's feet, the human track was romance and marriage. And all of us enjoy those kinds of things. Most of us have had a romance, at least one, maybe more, a romance. It's human. It's enjoyable. That's the human track. if we could talk to Ruth about Boaz, we would probably hear her say, he is a man of integrity, he is a man of strength, he's a man of selfless love, and we could hear her go on for hours about the things in Boaz's life that she respects. And if we were to talk to Boaz, no doubt he would tell us the wonderful things he's heard of Ruth. And so they are attracted to one another. And when Boaz has the opportunity, he's going straight to the gate to see if he can bring her home as his wife. And he should be happy, shouldn't he? He should be excited. That's the human trap. The divine trap. When Naomi was in the land of Moab, losing her husband and her two sons, God was using all of that as a backdrop for his wonderful plan of bringing Ruth back to the land of Bethlehem and Judah, bringing Boaz into her life, and their firstborn son would not be given to another. Their firstborn son would wind up being in the very line of the coming Redeemer. It's a beautiful story. It's a story of redemption, not only of souls, but of human lives. I believe the truth of the book of Ruth, at least one of them, is when you and I get to heaven and stand before the Lord, whenever this is going to be, when we get all of our questions answered, we're going to be fully satisfied that God did everything well. And we're going to rest in His ultimate plan for our lives. We only feel for those who've never let Christ be their personal Savior, how much they're missing. I think of life without the Lord Jesus as life without a center, life without a purpose. It's life, but it's life missing the real purpose and meaning of life. I think of life without the Lord Jesus as a circle with the ring rubbed out. What do you have? You can live 80 or 90 or 100 years, but you're not ready for eternity. What good is it? But with Christ, with Him as our Savior, all of the loose ends, all of the perplexities of life have a divine purpose and center. How good it is to know this morning that as Christians, the Creator of all the universe is at the steering wheel of our lives, and He never rests. We do, He will not. And the wonderful thing is, when we do rest, turn it over to Him, He knows how to fix it. Because probably all of us have a wreck or two on our driving road. Well, it's a wonderful story. Ruth now has made application. Will you redeem me? Boaz says, I will, but there's a nearer kinsman than I. And we just have to wait and see what chapter 4 has to say to us. Actually, you could read that ahead of time and find out if you like, but that would destroy our cliffhanger. That was right. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for His love for us. We thank You that He is not afar off, in heaven detached and uninterested, but He is nearer than life itself to us as our great high priest. And as our kinsman redeemer, He loves us unconditionally and He loves us unchangeably. We thank You that His love for us is unmerited, unearned, but He loves us. We say to You this morning, our God, we love You because You have first loved us. Help us this day to live our lives for Your glory and to enjoy the relationship that we've been brought into by redemption. May we realize whose we are, who we belong to, and who we are. May we live for Your glory this day.